Christian homes, I don't know that we do that much, but, you know, October 31st technically is Reformation Day, and we don't generally celebrate it with the fanfare that we might Easter Sunday. So I just said, how does that, and he said, look, with 90% of the Jewish holidays, they all follow the same template. I said, what's that? He said, they tried to kill us, they failed, let's eat. He said, there are a couple of exceptions. And within the framework of those exceptions come these high holy days. In Hebrew, the Yamim Noraim. These are days of awe, literally, in the Hebrew. It means days of awe. And these are very special, the highest and holiest days within those who practice Judaism as a faith as opposed to simply a culture. I say that because one of our members who gets my lessons each Saturday for review, she sent it to several Jewish folks, one of whom is an observant Jew, one of whom is not. The observant Jew says, hey, I agree with everything except the end where it makes Christianity look better. And fair statement, and a purpose of the paper, I might add. It, that's where I come from. That's why I'm a Christian as opposed to a Jew. And then the other one is a non-observant Jew who said, oh, that's not the way Jewish holidays are really done in my house. I took my daughter to gymnastics on Yom Kippur. Well, there are practicing Jews, and then there are cultured Jews who are not practicing, cultural Jews. I don't want to get into the fuss between them. I'm going to talk to you about among Jews who practice their faith, what is the most common, the meat of the bell curve, if you're an engineer, what is the most common practice within these people? And that's what we're going to be talking about. So we'll take the first one, which is Rosh Hashanah, Happy New Year. That's Rosh Hashanah means new year. Rosh means head. The first word in the Hebrew Bible is bareshit, in the head, in the beginning. The head is the start. It's like go to the head of the line. So it means go to the front of the line. So Rosh, head, new year, Hashanah. Shana is year, okay? So Rosh Hashanah means Happy New Year. And if you go on the internet, you can find some places that sell you stuff for Happy New Year's. Here are Jewish New Year's gifts from the Challah Connection. Some of that looks pretty good, too. I like the things that look like they have a lot of sugar in them. Rosh Hashanah, Happy New Year. That's what it is. Now, the New Year itself, I'm a 21st century American, and so I come from my history, my practice, my culture, and New Year to me is almost an arbitrary day. New Year to me is when, the earth goes around the sun, right? So we've just decided when the earth is in one certain position, we're going to call that New Year, and it would be right about there. When the sun and the earth is right about there, that's New Year. So every time it gets back to that place, it should be New Year. The problem is, we also measure by days. And it doesn't take exactly 365 days to get there. It takes like 365 days, 5 hours, 49 minutes, and some modicum of seconds. So if we're not careful, what happens is January 1 the next year goes here. And then January 1 the next year here, and then January 1 the next year here. So what we do is about every 4 years, we add a day, get it back where it belongs. That's our New Year. And we have New Year's celebration. We eat black-eyed peas. We eat cornbread. When I was growing up, my mom taught me, every black-eyed pea is a dollar you make. I don't know if anybody else had that tradition, but I hated black-eyed peas, and I'd eat them until they were all gone. Because I thought that's the key to a successful New Year. Eat all of those nasty tasting black-eyed peas. Oh. It's good. Well, calendars have always been important in not only in civilization, which is the history that we have records of people that have left a civilized reminder, but even in earlier cultures that didn't read and write, were able to find on tools and various things indications that they kept some kind of a calendar. And you need a calendar in basic times. If for nothing else, you need to know when it's time to plant. Because if you don't plant at the right time, you don't get to harvest. If you don't get to harvest, you don't get to eat. If you don't get to eat, you die. So they would keep track of a calendar if for no other reason than a time to plant. We've got the same thing today. Anybody have rose bushes? You trim your rose bushes in Houston, Texas on February 14th. It's easy to remember because February 14th is 2 weeks exactly from February. No, because it's Valentine's Day. And so you think of getting roses for your sweet something. And the way you remember as a result, it's time to trim. If you trim your rose bushes before February 14th, you have a substantial chance of having a late freeze that will do some type of damage to them. If you wait and trim them after that, then you're not going to get the fullest growth because the sap will have already started going back through. The calendar is important. Now, if you want to look at a Jewish calendar, and we want to look at it first biblically, we've got to go back in time and back in location. And I want to compare Israel's calendar with as a nation coming out of slavery in Egypt. I want to compare their calendar that we got in the Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Compare the calendar to those of surrounding cultures, namely two. We'll look at Israel. We'll look at Mesopotamia, which is the area between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. And then we'll look at Egypt. Looking at those, what we see is some interesting things. Mesopotamia had what is called a lunar calendar. It's called a lunar calendar because they would look at the moon, and when you had a new moon, that would be the start of a new month. They gave names to their months. Their months were named generally after an event. I looked up a couple of them. They had one month that in English we would say it was, quote, sheep shearing month. They had other months that were named after religious festivals. And that's what they did with their calendar. They'd name these months after whatever feature event took place in those months. And the moon cycle would be the length of their months. And those who follow a lunar calendar have, you know, pretty, right now, July is dead summer in our calendar. But if we followed a lunar calendar simply following by the moon, it wouldn't be too long before July was the middle of winter. Because months don't correspond to that solar year, if that makes any sense. So you've got the Mesopotamian calendar. They've got names for their months. And there it is. Egypt. By the way, we have names for our months, don't we? Ours come from a conglomeration of different stuff. We have a Gregorian calendar that Pope Gregory put in place in the 1500s. Before that, we followed, Western civilization followed, the Roman calendar. And so some of our months still have the Roman names. July is named after Julius Caesar. August is named after Augustus Caesar. December is named after the Latin word for 10, because it was a 10th month originally. So we've got a kind of a interesting situation, but we have names for our months too. Now, if we go to Egypt, Egypt didn't have simply a lunar calendar. Oh, they would watch the months, but that didn't do them a lot of good because there was one seminal event in all of Egypt that dictated their whole way of life, and that was when the Nile flooded. And so Egypt had a lunar solar calendar. They would follow the months based on moons, but they'd reorient everything based upon when Sirius, the brightest star in the sky, when Sirius would first rise over the horizon or be last to set. because that would tell them when the Nile was going to flood. So by looking in the heavens, they didn't realize what they were doing, but they were repositioning the earth. So they had a calendar that was based on months and years. Now, out comes Israel from Egypt. What does Israel do? Well, first, Israel itself had an interesting situation. They had 7 days to the week, premised upon 7 days of creation. Our 7 days are, say them, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Do you know what theirs were? First, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, Sabbath. The only one they gave a name to was the seventh day of the week. The rest were just numbered. The same was true generally of their months. They had lunar months, but they kept them numbered and then gradually started putting some names on them. Some of the names they got from Canaan. Some of the names they got from Babylon, from the Babylonian captivity. And so when we read our Bibles, when you're reading the names in Nehemiah, the month names in Nehemiah after the captivity are different than the month names in Exodus before. Even though it's the same month. It's a real complicated calendar. So now, here's my question. When is Israel's new year? This comes in a minute. Dr. Bob saw me with that horn. He said, "Where's the other one?" I said, "This came from a unicorn." Okay, look at Exodus chapter 12 for a moment. Exodus chapter 12. Let's see. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is when the Passover is about to take place, in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." That's pretty clear, isn't it? Now, you might be saying, "Yeah, well, which month is it?" Well, you got to keep reading on to the next page. This is chapter 13. "Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out." So, you would think that the first day of Abib would be New Year's Day, right? Anybody? Make sense? It's reasonable. Can we go back to the PowerPoint? Thank you. First day. Well, you'd be half right, but not totally right. Let me explain. I've put up here the first 7 months. I've put up the names of those months, and I've put up where they are in modern times. Abib is what the first month was called before the captivity. After the captivity, the Babylonian name for that month is Nisanu, and the Hebrews just dropped the U off of it and made it Nisan. So it's now Nisan. The second month, Ziv Iyar. The third month, Sivan. The fourth, Tammuz. That's in the fifth, Av. The sixth, Elul. The seventh, Ethanim and Tishri. I've got to be careful. I want to tell you all about this calendar stuff. I find it thrilling, but it's not really the point of the lesson. We're just building up, and I need to hurry. Steve gave me a couple extra minutes, but not a lot. So you have to excuse me. Okay, so you've got these months, right? The first month, we're told, is going to be Abib, because that's the month of the Passover and the Exodus. And so God says in Exodus 12, this is going to be the first month of the year for you. And they call it the first month. Okay. Then they call Ziv the second month, the Sivan the third, all the way down, and it actually goes past that. I just ran out of room on the slide. So, but your paper's got it all. Jewish holidays, though, they celebrate two different New Year's days. Actually, they have four, but the last two, not even most of them know about. So there are two main New Year's days they celebrate. They celebrate the one that we talked about, Nisan, but they also celebrate, one down below. My slide didn't animate right. Let me explain. Abib, Nisan, the day of the Exodus. The Jews say that is the New Year of man's response to God. In other words, God started a new year of man being responsive and in covenant obedience to God. Passover, Abib. The first new year, or the other new year, celebrates the beginning of the world. It's Tishri. Tishri is the beginning of the world. That's when God created the world. So they've got a holiday for a new year where God created the world, but they also have a new year where man responded to God. So they got two of them. And that's what we're talking about today. When we talk about Rosh Hashanah, see, our calendar goes January to December. Our new year in Western civilization is easy. It's January the 1st. It's when the globe is in that position in reference to its rotation around the sun. That's our new year. And our calendar starts with January. A proper Jewish calendar is a circle. Because you can't really say where does it start? Well, it depends on which new year you're talking about. You see, you've got Nisan up there on the what would be like 11 o'clock on a dial. And that's got Pesach, which is the Passover. That's what we've got here that God says will be the first day. But then down here on Tishri, you've got Rosh Hashanah. You've got the creation of the world. So they saw what we would consider the seventh month. So when we look at Rosh Hashanah, we're not looking per se at the Exodus from Egypt, even though it reads this will be a new year for you. We're looking at a different feast inside the law that was given to Moses. We're looking at something that's called the Feast of Trumpets. Wade Buten is here. Wade, where are you? Wade plays for the Houston Symphony, is that right? Your wife plays too. She plays violin. She put together the string quartet for Michael Card. See, they're a musical family. This is a shofar horn. Yes, shofar so good. This is a shofar horn. Now, he doesn't play this. What horn do you play?
The French variety.
The French variety. He plays a French horn. But I've asked him to give this away. Now, it's not like he's been out there practicing a bunch. He gave one quick blow on it outside, and that was about it, just to make sure I hadn't, tricked him. Okay? So, he doesn't know what I'm going to ask him to do. The way the Israelites is, as Brother Riddle told me beforehand, this was their internet. This was their walkie-talkie. This was their communication device. When they went to war, they would have a long bellowing blow. Give us a long bellowing blow. That's no microphone. Now, they also had short staccato blows. A different Hebrew word altogether for a different way of blowing the horn. Give us some. This is pretty good, huh? Thank you, Wade. I'd have done that myself, but I can't. I tried really hard. I know they felt like a 20-pack-a-day smoker. I just couldn't get any air. It just wouldn't come. I don't know how he does that. That's what this was. This was the Feast of Trumpets. We find it in the Old Testament in Leviticus 23. It's actually in two different places, but I'm going to read right now from Leviticus 23, verses 23 through 25. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month," okay, that's seventh month. This is not the first month, it's the seventh. "In the seventh month, you'll observe a day of solemn rest." You know, the seventh day was the Sabbath day. The seventh month carried that same Sabbath idea. Seven, rest. "You'll observe a day of solemn rest, memorial proclaimed with blast of trumpets, a holy convocation." Don't do any ordinary work. You'll present a food offering to the Lord. Now, the interesting thing is, this blast of trumpet was to be the war cry blast. That's the Hebrew word used. The war cry. Even though it's not going to war. But it's something that would put everybody on their guard. Because when you heard that blast, it's what normally, if you're in war times, means go to war. Charge. And so, this is the day as it's put out in Scripture. And we don't know that much more about it within Scripture itself. We know that it was 10 days before the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Because we get that, in fact, the Scripture continues. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, now on the 10th day of this seventh month is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So you've got this holiday. Now, is this in the New Testament? If we go back to the PowerPoint. Is this in the New Testament? Some people believe Jesus returns on Rosh Hashanah, on the Feast of Trumpets, because Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, with a trumpet blast, he'll return. I don't want to get on anybody. If that's where you are, God bless you, you may be right. I'll tell you after the Lord returns. I'm not there, because if you read Numbers 10, the first 10 verses, they had trumpets blowing all the time for everything. Like Mike Riddle was telling me. And they had tons of reasons to be blowing the trumpets. It didn't just happen on Rosh Hashanah. But maybe. Other than that, we don't see any reference to this Feast of Trumpets in the New Testament. Now let me tell you how Jews practice it today. If you see a Jew today on Rosh Hashanah, which was a couple of weeks ago now, and actually they have it for 2 days, which is kind of weird. The reason they have it for 2 days is you've got to remember, this was determined the first day of the month. How do you know it's the first day of the month? Looking at the moon. Look for the new moon, right? Okay, well, the new moon may be at a different time and place in Israel than it is anywhere else. And by the time you get word out of when you think it is, you may have missed a day in the process. So just to be on the safe side, way back before telephones and telescopes, they set aside 2 days so that people out in the far reaches of the world, the diaspora, the dispersed Jews, wouldn't accidentally miss it. So it's still a 2-day celebration of sorts. They've come up with other reasons now to make it a 2-day celebration. But when you see them, people would say to you, perhaps, Lashana Tov, or Lashana Tova, which means Shana is New Year, Lashana, it's Happy New Year. May it be a good New Year. More specifically, if they give you the whole phrase, it's may your name get written down in the book of life in a good way. Because to a modern Jew, they believe that once a year, God sits in judgment on the world. They take a passage out of Deuteronomy where God references the fact that he sees the land from year to year. And they say, so each year God looks at the land, he assesses everything, he assesses what you do, he assesses what I do, he assesses Jews, he assesses Gentiles, and he judges them. And if your deeds are good, then you got good things coming. If your deeds are bad, you're not so lucky. Some Jews even believe that this is the day where God decides if you'll live or die for the next year. This is the day where God decides if you're going to make money and how much money you're going to make. This is the day where God decides if you're going to be healthy. This is the day when God makes these monumental decisions. But they're not cast in stone yet. He's just decided. But he hadn't written it down yet. It's like you get a sneak peek of the results and a chance to change your test scores before it gets the grades entered into the book. It's like you got the exam back, my kids. Sometimes they get exams back and the teacher says, if you correct this, I'll enter the corrected grade in the grade book instead of this one. You with me? Okay, it's that type of a deal. But this is when life, death, money, lots of important things. And this is why people will say to you, Lashana Tova Tikatavu, may God inscribe your name in a great way in the book of life. May He write your name down in the book of life really good. I hope you get good stuff written down by your name. Because this is the day that God judges. But if God judges, oh, by the way, this is pretty cool. This is why their gifts are like that. They want you to have a sweet year. So one of the things you eat, you don't have to eat those nasty black-eyed peas and cornbread. You get apples dipped in honey to have a sweet year. You get challah bread that's done in a circle. And you get to dip that in honey. You get good food. And this is Rick's. They tried to kill us. They failed. Let's eat. It's good food. So the message, though, that you get with the good food is one of repentance. This is time to come before God and repent of everything you did wrong last year. Because God's weighing you in the scales. Your good deeds and your sins. And He's meting out your punishment over the coming year. So you need to repent. If you repent, genuinely repent, He'll forgive you. By the way, repentance only works. Well, let's skip forward. That's Rosh Hashanah for a minute. We're going to get to Yom Kippur 10 days later. 10 days later is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. During that 10 days in the middle, those are the 10 days of repentance. If you watch the Colbert Report, anybody watch the Colbert Report? Okay, a few of you do, and you just won't raise your hand and admit it in class because you're sitting next to Patricia Harless or some Republican who won't let you. No, I'm joking. He's got his Jewish phone that he puts on his desk during the 10 days of repentance so that all the Jews who have wronged him over the last year can call him and apologize. And the number's like 1-800-OOPS-JEW. And he's got the phone there. And the reason why is because during these 10 days, not only are you to be repenting before God, but you're to find anybody you've offended, or not offended, anybody you've sinned against, and repent to them too. Because in the Jewish concept here, repentance to God just forgives your sins before God. The sins you've got against your brothers and sisters, you got to go to them to get forgiveness. So you got to go in contrition, you got to humbly apologize, and then you've got to try and make restoration if it's possible. If at that point they don't give you forgiveness, then God's going to hold that against them. And you've done your part. It's a real merit system in a way, but it's a merit system with a healthy dose of mercy and forgiveness if you're just willing to do the things to get it, if that makes sense. And so you've got these 10 days of repentance. So God judges the world, and what happens, and the reason these days are important, is on Yom Kippur, that's when the grade goes in the grade book. That's when He enters the judgment. So if He judges you on Rosh Hashanah each year, you got 10 days to make it up before it becomes final. Make sense? Okay, that's why a lot of Jews show up at synagogue during this time period. These are the days of awe. These are the high holy days. These 10 days of repentance, Aseret Yami Teshuvah in Hebrew. The 10 days of repentance. They're pretty serious. They're days where you're not supposed to be wearing any jewelry. You're to clothe yourself in humility and contrition. You're to behave with humility and contrition. It's a time where a lot of Jews will visit the cemeteries. Jews who believe in an afterlife, who think that their deceased relatives may have some pull, they go visit them. One of the scriptures that's read a lot in churches during this time is Hosea 14:1-2 in the synagogue services. says, "Return, O Israel, to Yahweh your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good. We will pay with bulls the vows of our lips." Well, they don't pay with bulls anymore, but they read about it. The idea is a time of repentance to come before the Lord and say, I have, and you think through the year and you think of the ways you've offended him and the evil you've done, and you repent. It's not adequate to simply repent. You are to repent with a contrite heart and a concrete decision to abandon evil. And that is the repentance that's deemed adequate before God that will get you forgiveness. So this is what happens. And then we reach the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Now let's talk. Yom is day. Kippur is an atonement, a covering. This is making things right. So this day comes. Now in the Old Testament, we read about it especially more thoroughly in Leviticus 16. And it goes on. I was going to put it up here and walk through it with you, but I don't know that I've got enough time to. It's 34 verses. It's worth reading. But I mean, it lays it out there. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, well, we'll just look at the first couple of verses. Then I'll get a little more detail. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of two sons of Aaron. Nadab and Abihu have just died for wrongfully approaching God. When they drew near before the Lord and died, the Lord said to Moses, you tell Aaron, your brother, he's not to come into the holy place inside the veil. He's not to come into the Holy of Holies. He's not to come in there before the mercy seat that's on this ark, or he's going to die. Most folks are familiar to some degree with the tabernacle and the way things were laid out, but you had a courtyard, and within, let's make that a little smaller, within the courtyard there was a temple area, an altar area, and the priest could approach the altar, but there was curtained off a Holy of Holies. I guess I should use a Star of David. A Holy of Holies. And there was a curtain that separated it. When the temple got built, there was a curtain separating it within the temple. No one's allowed in there except the high priest, and he's only allowed in there one day a year on the Day of Atonement. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And that's where, gods would appear before the mercy seat. And so God says, hey, you don't come in here. We'll go back to the PowerPoint. You're not allowed in. And the Old Testament sets out, except on the Day of Atonement, the Old Testament sets out the way it happens. The high priest only is allowed in. The Kohen Gadol, I believe in Hebrew, the high priest. He's the only one who's allowed in. And before he goes in, he's got to put on very special clothes. Before he puts those on, he's got to take a bath. He takes a bath. He gets as physically clean as possible, puts on the cleanest clothes possible. You want to talk about needing to be clean? He's about to come into the presence of Almighty God. And so he gets as physically clean as is humanly possible with special clothes that serve no purpose except putting on his body before he enters into the presence of God. And then before he goes in, he's got to make a sacrifice for himself and his household, for his sins. He's got to kill some innocent little goat for his sins. And not only does he kill for his sins, or actually does a bull, he also has a goat that he kills for the sins of the people. They take two goats. One of them they're going to kill, the other they're going to send off. Which goat gets killed, which one gets sent off? They do it by lot. A bull for his own sins, and then a goat for the sins of the people. These two goats, one of them, they slaughters, he takes the blood, he goes into the Holy of Holies, and he sprinkles the blood for the people, and says, this innocent blood has been shed to forgive the sins of the people. And this would be done each year, and then after he does that, he comes back out and he finds the other goat. I say fines. I'm sure he hadn't lost them. They're holding him. He gets the other goat and he puts his hands on the goat, symbolically transferring the sins of all of the people onto the goat. And because God cannot dwell with sin, that goat is driven out from the camp to die in the wilderness. We call it a scapegoat because he bore the responsibility. That's where our phrase comes from. He bore the sin, the responsibility that wasn't his. And this is what the Old Testament Day of Atonement was. Now, if you were to look at it in practice at a Jewish synagogue today, they don't have a high priest in the Holy of Holies. They don't have the special clothes. They don't have a sacrifice they're going to kill because they don't even have the temple. They don't have the tabernacle. They don't have the Holy of Holies. So what the Jewish rabbis decided is after the destruction of the temple, they decided that reading the text would do the same thing. And they vicariously existed off of this act being performed centuries ago. So they will read this text. They come to a time of self-denial. They not only don't wear jewelry on Yom Kippur, you're not supposed to wear shoes. Because the whole earth is being made holy. As Moses took his shoes off in front of the burning bush because the ground was holy, the whole earth becomes holy on the Day of Atonement. And so they don't wear shoes. They fast. They abstain from sexual relations. They don't take baths unless they have to for hygienic reasons. You're allowed to wash your hands after you use the restroom. But just for, I feel grungy. Tough. It's a time where it's not about you. And so it's a time of self-denial. They have five services that day. And it's the kind of thing where it's like five services. These aren't short. They got books for this stuff. These are long services. They read passages out of Scripture that are important passages. They read the story of Jonah from first verse to last, because that's the story of the entire city of Nineveh repenting before God. Repentance, repentance, repentance. Prayers of repentance. They read Isaiah, the passage that talks about genuine fasting versus sorry fasting. Because they're after sincere repentance. That's what they're seeking in their heart and in their life. They want a contrite confession. They want a solemn resolve to abandon evil. And if they've got that, they think God forgives them. And they've had a successful Day of Atonement. Now, in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews was written to a people who were wondering whether they should leave their Christian faith and return to Judaism. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews says, no, your Christian faith is like the answer to Judaism. It's Judaism fulfilled. It's the blossom, bloom blossomed. It's the whole, it's the end. It's the meaning. And so we see in the book of Hebrews, the Day of Atonement explained in the way that we as Christians understand it. And it's explained that Christ serves a number of purposes. Christ is the high priest who intercedes on behalf of his people. Christ is the high priest who comes before the presence of God, but not some made-up presence in a tabernacle that's built to remind someone of what God may be like. Jesus goes into the very dwelling of God Almighty before his divine presence that no human could ever see and live. And Jesus goes before God to make intercession as high priest. But not only that, he doesn't have to take a bath first. And he doesn't have to wear special clothes because he is pure by nature of his life. Jesus himself can approach God, and he's already pure. Jesus is not only the high priest, he's the sacrifice for the people. He's the blood that is shed before the altar of God. And he's the scapegoat that bore the sins of the world and was cast out from Jerusalem, cast out from the presence where he died. And the Christian teaching is that the blood of bulls and goats really doesn't merit forgiveness for anything. After all, bulls and goats are amoral. Amoral. That means they don't have morality. They don't have right and wrong. They don't, that's a good goat. He's never sinned. Okay, they don't have sin. So you can't take an amoral creature, kill its blood, and let it be a sacrifice, a substitute for the sins of moral people. But Jesus was moral. And so you have legitimate blood that legitimately substitutes a moral being for a moral being. And when Jesus did it, because he did it the way he did it, it's not something that's got to be repeated every year. It's a once for all. It's something we remember regularly. But it's not something that has to be redone. It was done right the first time. It's once for all. It's complete. It is finished, Jesus said on the cross. Tetelestai. It's over. It's finished. It's once for all. I like ritual. Heavens, I like to eat at the same restaurant every day. I love ritual. What do I mean, like ritual? I love it. I love things that have great meaning from generation to generation. We have traditions in our home that I hope our children pass on to theirs. We have traditions in our home that we got from mom and dad. I love tradition. I'm also very touched by pious Jews who are, let me say it this way. Let me compare for a moment this Judaism to Christianity. And let me start the comparison with something that we have in common. We both recognize that there is a divine God Almighty who cannot fellowship and tolerate and put up with sin. It's contrary to his character. It's contrary to his nature. It's not who he is. It's not that he just arbitrarily decided, oh, I'm not going to let him do that. That'd be a little too much fun. It's just he is who he is. He's a moral being and he is truth and he can't lie and he can't be God and have lies within him because he's unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He will always be truth. He will always be love. He will always be light. That's who he is. And you can't take darkness and fellowship it with light. We've got to clean up the darkness. And so as Christians and Jews, we both see a problem with true moral guilt. When we sin and transgress against God, there is true moral guilt that gets in the way of our relationship with the Almighty. The difference is the Jews in normative practice, and again, this is normative practice, but I've footnoted solid Jewish publications, not the weirdo fringe stuff, just middle of the road. I footnoted it in the paper for you. In normative Jewish practice, the idea is God is merciful, God is forgiving, God will forgive you if you repent and confess properly within the framework of this covenantal system he put together at Sinai. The Christian response is that God really cannot do that forgiveness absent a just penalty, because of all of those things I told you God was, truth, life, light, love, he's also just. And that's an attribute of his that will not change and cannot change. It is in his essence. It's just and consistent. And so the justice of God demands a proper penalty be paid. It's not just, I'm sorry, I won't do it again. It's also a basis for forgiveness that yes, you sinned. Yes, it's tragic and I'm glad you're sorry and I'm glad you won't do it again. And because a penalty has to be paid because sin brings death, I'll pay that penalty for you. And that's the love of God. That's deeper and wider than anything we can conceive of. And so when I look at our points for home, by the way, when Christ died, that Holy of Holies curtain was torn from the top down, torn from the heavens, because there's no longer a wall that separates people from the presence of God. In the work of Jesus Christ, we no longer need to come before someone else. We come simply through Jesus to the throne of God, and we have open access. So as we get to the points for home, I love Numbers 29:1. You shall have a holy convocation. You shall come together in holiness. You will find time to stop what you're doing, take a day of rest, no work, come together as family, come together as community, and think about your relationship with God. It is important for us to look for times to commune with God. It is important. I want daily quiet time to find my Lord. But I come together in community. The writer of Hebrews is the one who said, don't forsake coming together. Because this is a time, this morning with communion, a time where we can stop and focus on the things that matter. Point two. Hosea said, take with you words and return to the Lord. Confession, that is proper confession, contrite confession, is right before God. Now there's a difference between guilt and shame. Guilt is right. There is true moral guilt. I am guilty as a sinner before God. And through the blood of Jesus Christ, I have forgiveness. It's not confessing when I was a kid, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. And I would always confess my sins because I wanted that forgiveness in case I died in the night. Okay? No. It's not that we do this now to get the forgiveness. In Jesus Christ, we have the forgiveness. We do the confession to get right with God in our heart and in our life, to acknowledge who He is, to get out from under the shame of the sin. Because you sin, you know you're guilty of sin. I know I'm guilty of sin. Have you ever felt the shame that comes from Satan? Well, you get out from under the shame when you confess your sins before God, when you do it in contrition, when you really mean something. It's the right thing to do. And final point for home. You'll be clean before the Lord from all your sins. Leviticus 16:30. Life is about a relationship with God. And we want to be clean before God. And that cleanliness, we believe, comes by the blood of the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. It's interesting. Paul says in Romans that Christ had to die because God had been overlooking the sins of everybody else up to that point in time, but He had to pay the price. Even if the world ended at that moment, Christ still had to die because God had been honoring the Day of Atonement. But the real blood that does it is the blood of Christ. Okay, next week we're going to do a little more Judaism, but next week I get to be a lawyer. We're going to look at all of these weird laws, and then we're basically through with the Pentateuch, I hope, at that point, and we'll move into Joshua and Judges. But if you want to email me some of the weird laws that you want to know about, like why could they eat this, or why couldn't they eat that, or why were they allowed to do this or that, email them to me. I'll try and put them into the lesson. Would you pray with me? Lord, we pray a prayer of blessing on those here. I pray that You will bless and keep all of these here, that You'll make Your face shine upon them, that You'll be gracious to us, and that You'll give us peace as we walk before You in Your forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Amen.